So what is eschatology? Okay. Eschatology is, if you've got your sermon note guide, it's the study of last things. It comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means perfected, finished, or last. And so when we look at eschatology, we've got this idea that we're looking at the things that God has done as he has finished things and the last things as he has perfected things. This area of study is typically divided into two sections, and this is where I sort of got hung up in my sermon preparation. It's typically divided into two sections. Personal eschatology, what happens to us when we die, and historical eschatology, the events that surround the return of Christ. And I was trying to cover both of those today, and I realized that probably I'm trying to do too much. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at personal eschatology, and next week we're going to take an overview look at the bigger view of historical eschatology, okay? So, personal eschatology, what happens to us when we die? Statistics are in. 10 out of 10 people are going to die. Right? I hate to say it, but now I can't tell you the date or the time of when it's going to happen for you, but should the Lord tarry, it's going to happen for you. It's going to happen for you. And one of our problems when we deal with what the Bible says about personal eschatology is some of the language that the Bible uses admittedly is ambiguous. For example, and in particular, the word heaven has a range of meanings in the Bible. It is sometimes used to describe the atmosphere. It's sometimes used to describe the cosmology that surrounds us, like the astronomical bodies, the stars, planets. And then, of course, it's often used to refer to the abode of God, that mystical place that God is. But even in that third category of the abode of God, there is a range of meanings for the word heaven. How do we understand what it says? On one hand, we say things like, Grandma died and she believed in Jesus, so she went to heaven. Or, if you trust Jesus, you will go to heaven when you leave the earth. But then on the other hand, we use the term heaven like this. After heaven, after judgment, Jesus will establish a new heaven and a new earth. On one day, God will establish his new heaven and his new earth. Which is it? Did Grandma go to heaven, or one day will Jesus establish heaven? You ready? The answer is yes. Okay? There is a range of meaning when we come to the word heaven. Now, here's the problem for us. Most believers have really never considered the difference between the heaven we go to when we die and the heaven we await when Jesus establishes his earthly reign. We've never stopped to differentiate those things. And so what we wind up doing is we read passages and sometimes misinterpret what a passage says to the wrong category of heaven. And so what we want to do is we want to begin to think about that. The term we use to differentiate those things in theology, so I've told you from the onset, summer school, on purpose, I'm using big theological terms because you're really, really smart people, okay? Just puff yourself up. You're really, really smart people. So the term that theology would use, the heaven that a person goes to when they die, not the heaven that Jesus will establish, the term that theology would use is the intermediate state, okay? Whew, bless my soul. Thank you, Pastor, for teaching me about the intermediate state. I never knew that term, right? Why do we call it the intermediate state? Well, because something, by definition, if it's intermediate, it's sort of holding a spot, okay? Somebody told me the other day that their kids started back to school and and their teacher wasn't even there because they had been away, you know, doing something crazy like having a kid or something. I don't know. So later on in the school year, the teacher would be there. But in the meantime, they have an intermediate teacher, an in-between teacher. So when we talk about an intermediate state, we're talking about a heaven that is very real, but it's not ultimate. Okay? It's not the final place. Now, when we talk about the final place, we're not talking about the intermediate state. We're talking about the eternal state. So on heaven, in one sense, we talk about the intermediate state, the heaven we go to when we die. Heaven, in another sense, the place that Jesus will ultimately establish his rule and his reign and a new heavens and a new earth, that is the eternal state. Is everybody with me? Just nod your head. I know I'm kind of waxing academic today. Randy Alcorn, in his wonderful book, Heaven, writes this. It's kind of a lengthy quote. Listen. He says, life in the heaven we go to when we die, where we'll dwell prior to our bodily resurrection, is better by far than living here on earth under the curse, away from the direct presence of God. Still, the intermediate or present heaven is not our final destination. Though it will be a wonderful place, the present heaven is not the place we were made for, the place God promises to refashion us to live in forever. God's children are destined for a life as resurrected beings on a resurrected earth. We must not lose sight of our true destination. If we do, we'll be confused and disoriented in our thinking about and where and in what form we will spend eternity. Wayne Grudem's helpful. He says something very similar and shorter. He says, Christians often talk about living with God in heaven forever. But in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be new heavens and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation, and we will live with God there forever. Randy Alcorn gives a helpful analogy that some of you have heard me use in a class before, but I want to use it here because it's helpful for me to it's helpful in my brain to distinguish between the intermediate state and the eternal state. Suppose today that you found yourself living on the streets of Miami and you were homeless. That's where you lived and you had lived for some time. And one day you get word that a distant relative has passed on and you have inherited a beautiful home, fully furnished, on a gorgeous hillside overlooking Santa Barbara, California. With the home comes a wonderful job doing something you've always wanted to do. Not only that, but you'll also be near close family members who moved from Miami years ago. And on your flight to Santa Barbara, you're going to change planes in Dallas, where you're going to spend an afternoon. Some other family members, whom you haven't seen in years, will meet you at the Dallas airport and board the plane with you to Santa Barbara. You look forward to seeing them. Now, when the Miami ticket agent asks you, where are you headed, would you say you're headed to Dallas? No, you would say you're headed to Santa Barbara, because that's your final destination. If you mention Dallas at all, you might say, I'm going to Santa Barbara by way of Dallas. When you talk to your friends in Miami about where you're going to live, would you say to them that you're going to be a Dallas dweller? No. You might not even mention Dallas, even though for a few hours you technically would be a Dallas dweller. Even if you spent a week in Dallas, it wouldn't be your focus. Dallas is just a short layover. It's a stopover. Your true destination, your new and your permanent home, is Santa Barbara. Well, similarly, when we talk about heaven, the intermediate state in that analogy is our Dallas. Our eternal state is Santa Barbara. In other words, when we die, we are going to a place that is vastly better than this life. It has the presence of God and it has the promises of God. But yet it is not the fullness of all that will ultimately await us on the new heaven and the new earth. So let's look at the intermediate state for a second. Let's talk about a couple of things from the intermediate state, okay? And then we'll move on to the eternal state. Two truths about the intermediate state. The first truth is this: believers go immediately into God's presence when we die. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and open up with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. So we're looking here at the idea that believers go immediately into God's presence when we die, okay? Well, where do we get that idea from? Is that just a fiction of our imagination? Is that wishful thinking? Is that a hopeful heart? No, it's more than that. We see here in the book of Hebrews that the author of Hebrews says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So after we die once, we step into judgment, into God's presence. Let's couple that with what Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 says, that very familiar passage that you've probably heard before, with the thief on the cross as he asked that Jesus would allow him to come into his kingdom. And Jesus looks at that thief and he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, our hope and our joy is that when we breathe our last breath, for those who are in Christ, when our heart stops beating, when our breath is no more, when our vital signs are flat, in that moment, we will be more alive than we've ever been. That we will have stepped out of an earthly existence into a heavenly existence. That is the hope and joy of those of us who are in Christ. That's why in John chapter 17, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you." But not everybody believes this, that after you die, you immediately go into God's presence. I want to graciously look at two alternative views. The first view is the view that many times and most often is attributed to the Catholic Church. We got some good Catholic friends that are even here today. And that's the view of purgatory, okay? So in other words, the Roman Catholics, they believe that some especially great saints, like Mother Teresa, Randy Pettis, people like that, that when they died, they would go directly to heaven. But most of us, seeing as how we are not good enough, we don't get to go directly to heaven. We need to undergo some purging, thus the name purgatory. And only after being purged will we be ready to go into heaven. So in purgatory, in this viewpoint, purgatory includes suffering. Now let me say here, this would be a point where I think there would actually be agreement between Protestants and Catholics. That in the Protestant Bible, there is actually nothing said about purgatory. That it doesn't talk about a place called purgatory. It doesn't talk about a time of suffering for believers between death and heaven. So where does that come from? Well, in large part, it comes from sacred tradition, but kind of loosely a claim is made that it goes back to 2 Maccabees, okay, which you can turn there in your Bible, but unless you're a Catholic, it's probably not in your Bible, okay? But I'm going to read it to you because you probably don't have it. So 2 Maccabees chapter, I didn't write down the chapter. I'm sorry. So 2 Maccabees. Making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection.
For if he not, had not hoped that they were slain should raise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid upon them. So that is, I looked up Catholic sources of authority. Where do they get it from in the scripture? And this is where numerous sources said they went. And my problem is that even this passage doesn't say anything about purgation. Even this passage doesn't say anything about purgatory. And also, I mean, obviously, we don't want to get into canonical issues. If you're interested in canonical issues, go back and listen to the sermon on bibliology. But we wouldn't accept that book into our scripture for good reason. But most important of all, the idea of purgation, of purification that would happen for a saint after they died, before they could enter into heaven, conflicts with the biblical view that Jesus paid for all of your sin. So in other words, it says that the sacrifice of Jesus either is not fully sufficient to pay for or has not been fully applied to you. One of those two things has to be true. The Bible clearly says that Jesus has fully paid for your sin and that that payment has been fully applied to you. So our suffering, our good works, our purgation can add nothing to the work of Christ. So we would say when it comes to the intermediate state that purgatory is not a good view. Secondly, another viewpoint is the viewpoint of soul sleep, which I see about a few of you right now that might be in that. This is the view that primarily is the view of Seventh-day Adventists, though they're not the only ones that hold it, and a few other fringe groups. This is the view that a dead person is unconscious spiritually until such a point in time that their physical body is resurrected. In other words, when their physical body is resurrected in Christ, then their spiritual self will be resurrected in Christ. And until that time, they are unconscious. Now, it is true that the Bible uses the term sleep for those who are dead. We do that in our own language. We don't use the term sleep, but death is a very harsh thing. And so we use other terms that soften it. You may not look at somebody and say, well, he's dead. You might say, he's passed on. He's passed away. He's not with us anymore. You'd say that because it softens those words. You know, a good example of that is in John, where in John chapter 11, the disciples are questioning Jesus about Lazarus. Jesus says, we need to go to Bethany because Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they begin to question Jesus about that. And just a few verses later in John chapter 11, verse 14, he says to them, listen, guys, Lazarus is dead. That's what I mean when I say that he's asleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The old King James says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in other words, to abandon the body is to be with the Lord. So when we leave our body, we're with the Lord. So believers go immediately into God's presence when we die. What about wicked, the wicked people, those who are not believers? The wicked experience torment until the day of judgment. Your key passage here is 2 Peter 2:9 that says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the Lord knows how to keep those who are unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The wicked experience torment until the day of judgment, all right? So we've got these two truths about the intermediate state. Let's look for a second at the eternal state. Two truths about the eternal state. The eternal state is what we talk about when we consider what happens after Jesus returns.
Where will we be? What will life be like?
Well, a couple of points here. Number one, heaven awaits all believers. Heaven awaits all believers. By heaven, I don't mean some disembodied, mystical experience. In fact, let me try to describe it for you. Heaven, first of all, is a perfected physical existence. Not just physical for you, but physical and all of the things that we experience. The Bible tells us that we're going to have physical bodies in a physical place. It tells us numerous times, some of you will thank God for this, that in heaven there will be eating and drinking. Okay, I thought for sure I'd get an amen to that one. It's a physical place. Luke chapter 22, verse 18, Revelation 19, 9, Revelation 21, 1 and 2 tells us that it's a physical place with eating and drinking. Now, I'll just take a little side note here. Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven says it is a place of eating and drinking, but because there will be no death in heaven, we'll all be vegetarians. I'm not sure what I think about that. But he also says, and I wish I had found the quote for you, he also says that while we'll be vegetarians in the ultimate, the eternal state in heaven, that maybe in God's perfected world, there'll be fruit that tastes like bacon. I don't know. It's a physical place. It talks about how we'll travel down streets in cities. We'll have perfected bodies. One day you too can have this. It's a perfected physical existence. It's a sin-free spiritual environment. Oh, sin will be crushed. Death, where is your victory? Sin, where is your sting? Sin-free. Don't just think about the ramifications that has for you and the temptations you struggle with. Think beyond that. What has sin affected? Everything. Is there anything that sin has not affected? No. The Bible tells us that sin affected everything in God's perfect world. It's affected weather. It's affected agriculture. It's affected the bearing of children. And so sin is going to be crushed. Therefore, its implications and its effect will be eliminated. You have never tasted a strawberry that wasn't grown in sinful ground. Aren't you looking forward to that? You've never seen a sunset that didn't happen on a planet that was tainted with sin. I've seen some pretty amazing sunsets, but not even one yet on a perfected world. You've never worked a day in a world that wasn't corrupted. Some of us... by the way, I think I can make a strong biblical case that there will be work in heaven. So we're not just sitting around, you know, navel-gazing, singing kumbaya. No, there's worship, but there's work. But let me ask you, is work bad? No, work was corrupted through sin in Genesis chapter 3. It's in work that we find meaning and we find pleasure. And that'll exist for us even in heaven. No, I don't know what I'll do for a living. I mean, you think about that. Me and my wife are going to be out of work. There'll be no need for doctors in heaven. And who's going to preach the gospel? Well, you can preach it to me. I'm sure God will have a job for me, though. It's a sin-free spiritual environment. Thirdly, I want to say this to you. And for the men, this is bad news. For the women, this is good news. In marriage, there is no heaven. Wait. In heaven, there is no marriage. Freudian slip. And wow. There is no recovering. There is no marriage in heaven. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The new creation is not a time of lesser intimacy. That's kind of what we think. If there's no marriage, then, well, that's the greatest relationship I have in my life. Listen, the new creation won't be a time of lesser intimacy, but of greater intimacy with God and with other members of the body of Christ. All right, so this is a comment I ripped out for all the men. John Frame, okay, "If there's no marriage, well, I'm a sexual being. What does heaven look like?" Okay, John Frame, great theologian, says this. He says, "I don't know exactly what will replace sexual pleasure in heaven, but I know that our intimacy with God and one another will be something greater and better than anything we know and enjoy on this earth, as everything will be." You see, we interpret heaven through the lens of our earthly experience, and we think, well, if I need this, then this will be there. Listen, in some ways it is a shadow, and it points forward to that, because the ultimate heaven, the eternal state, is a physical existence, but it's a greater physical existence. So it's a perfected physical existence, a sin-free spiritual environment. There is no marriage. We experience our inheritance in heaven. The Bible talks about our inheritance in the New Testament more times than I could actually count as I was looking this week. The reason you have an inheritance is because we're told that we have been adopted into God's family. And as his children, we have become his heirs, and our inheritance will be realized in heaven. The Bible says, because it was written in a Greco-Roman world where the laws were different than our worlds, the Bible says that all of us as believers, men and women, have been adopted as sons. And the reason it uses that language isn't because it's denying your value or your femininity. We're going to actually talk about that in the weeks ahead. But what it's saying is, against the backdrop of that Greco-Roman world, only a son could get a full inheritance. And you have been adopted into a family where you get a full inheritance, men and women alike. And then lastly, I would say to you about the eternal state, God is there in consummate fullness. You know, we experience God in part today, but what awaits us is vastly superior. Just listen for a moment as I read to you from Revelation chapter 7. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" That's what I'm talking about when I say that God is there in his consummate fullness. There is worship unlike anything we've ever experienced. There's the fullness of the presence of God. Ah, I can't wait for it. Let me quickly share with you two truths about the eternal state. The first one is that heaven awaits all believers, but the second is hell awaits all unbelievers. American church historian Martin Marty once wrote, "Hell disappeared and no one noticed." He's right. Robert Schuller once boasted in a magazine article, and I quote, that he hadn't preached on hell in 40 years. Schuller said that he wanted his theology to, quote, emphasize that we're saved, not just to avoid hell, whatever that means and wherever that is, but to become positive thinkers inspired to seek God's will for our lives and dream the divine dreams that God has planned for us. Friends, we may not like the Bible's teaching on hell, but it exists. We don't get to stand in the position to allow to judge Scripture, but Scripture stands in the position where it judges and informs us. But the reality is, we live in a day and age, like theologian Larry Dixon says when he correctly writes, in a society which values tolerance above truth, the doctrine of hell is a theological unmentionable. And we do live in a day and age that is certainly tolerant above all things. We need to understand what the Bible says about hell. Not because we joy in it, but because it's the reality of what Scripture says. First of all, we would say that hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. You know, Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven. He used a lot of different metaphors for hell. One of his favorites was Gehenna. It was the place of it was a rubbish heap outside of Jerusalem that smoldered night and day. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment. Listen to what he says in Matthew 9, 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. But hell is not a popular thing to talk about today. It's really nothing more or less than a curse word. There are actually theological positions that have undermined the idea of hell. One of those is called annihilationism. Annihilationism distorts the eternal nature of God's judgment. And this is a view that says that the wicked are not punished forever, but at some point in time, they simply pass out of metaphysical experience. They simply cease to exist. It's a relatively new view. It's what I like to call hell light. Clark Pinnock, an annihilationist, formerly a Southern Baptist professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote this, thank God, after he left. He said, how can one imagine for a moment that the God who gave his son to die for sinners because of his great love for them would install a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation in order to subject those who reject to everlasting pain? See, the whole ideology and the whole language behind that just misses the boat. God's primary purpose isn't to somehow ooze with love and so it's not. If that was his purpose, it would be completely inconsistent to install, what does he say, a torture chamber somewhere in the new creation. Certainly that would be inconsistent. But listen, God's primary purpose is his own holiness and his own glory. And sin is an offense to his glory. And we can't just say that people cease to exist. Mark 9 and 48 tells us that hell is a place where worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. I read an article where somebody said, oh, I've got a problem with that. How can there be a fire that doesn't consume people? Well, listen, God's been doing this since Exodus chapter 3, where he communicated to his chosen man Moses through a bush that was on fire, but the bush was not consumed by the fire. It's not a cheap parlor trick. It's a God who's a God of all metaphysics. Annihilationism distorts the eternal nature of God's judgment. There's another view that undermines the doctrine of hell, and that's the view of universalism. And universalism denies the exclusivity of Christ. Universalism is what I like to call the Finding Nemo view of theology. You kids have seen Finding Nemo? Where do all drains lead to? All drains lead to the ocean. Universalism essentially says that all legitimate faiths, or really all faiths, whatever, lead to God. So a faithful Jehovah's Witness, a faithful Mormon, a faithful Baptist, a faithful Buddhist, they all end up the same place. What is the advantage of this viewpoint? Well, the advantage, as they understand it, is that your neighbor, as lost as he may be, can join you in heaven. Problem is that universalism undermines the exclusive claims that Jesus made. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 8, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Universalism is a tenet in so many world religions today. Very few people understand that it's actually a tenet that has been adopted into the Muslim faith, it's been adopted into the Mormon faith, and sadly, a tenet that is steadily being adopted into the Christian faith, where confidence in the Word of God has waned. America's most famous universalist is a man that you may know. His name is Rob Bell. He's recently achieved mega status. He's kind of become Oprah's personal pastor. She's given him a television show. He left his church in Michigan. This is what he writes. He says, at the heart of this perspective, at the heart of the universalist perspective, is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. Let me ask you, is that rooted in Scripture? That given enough time, everybody will come to Christ? Is that what the Bible teaches? What about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 that says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Universalism denies the exclusivity of the claims of Christ. And so I go back to C.S. Lewis, who in his great trilemma said Jesus can only be one of three things. He could have been a liar. He knew he wasn't God, but he claimed to be God. He could be a lunatic. He thought he was God. He was on the level of a poached egg. He was a lunatic. He thought he was God, but he was not. Or he could have actually been God because he claimed to be God. And then he could have been Lord. And each man must decide that. Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? But watch this. When we erase the doctrine of hell, why bother deciding? Hell is an uncomfortable topic. Do we really need to discuss it? Ligon Duncan says in an article entitled Speaking Soberly and Sensitively About Hell, he says this. He says, one of the most important reasons to talk about hell is that it was a regular theme of Jesus' sermons. Those who argue against the existence of hell directly contradict Jesus himself. And so we've got to talk about it. We don't have to love it. We don't have to celebrate it. But we have to embrace it as God's truth. What are we to do with all this? How do we apply this? Eternal states, intermediate states, heaven, hell. Does this even matter? Well, let me give you a couple of application points and then we'll go home. Or I can flip the page and start the second half of the sermon. Billy Pate, what do you think? Okay, let's wrap it up. Application point number one. In light of what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell, we need to live with urgency. Listen, hell is real. The gospel is the antidote. The harvest is ready. And we have been commissioned. What's the problem? Have we sidetracked ourselves? Are we tinkering our lives away on things that lead to nothing? John Piper says in his book, Make Your Life Count, he talks about how some people are going to be embarrassed when they get to heaven, and after spending decades in retirement are going to show Jesus their shell collection. Listen, Jesus doesn't care about your shell collection. Invest your life in things of eternity.
May we say with the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Listen to this, for it is a necessity laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe to me if I don't preach. Where is our compassion? Where's our compassion upon our neighbors? The doctrine of hell should cause us to ooze with passion. Consider what Paul said in Romans 9, 1 through 3. He said, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Do you understand what he's saying there? He said, "I wish that I could be cut off from Christ so that everybody else could know the gospel." We won't even walk across the street. We should live with urgency. Secondly, we should experience comfort. We've not only talked about hell today, we've talked about heaven. And that should be a tremendous comfort to you as you consider your eternal reward. A reward that's not based upon your efforts. We don't labor to gain the approval and the acceptance of God. We are comforted by the doctrine of heaven. It tells us that there is a promise that awaits us. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island, determined to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland there in California. She had already swam the English Channel twice, once in each direction. On this particular day, she got into the water off Catalina Island. The weather was foggy, it was chilly, it was misty outside. She could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her. Still, she swam, and she swam, and she swam. For 15 hours, she swam. The boat was alongside of her, encouraging her. At one point in time, she begged to be taken out of the water. Her mother, who was in a boat alongside of her, told her that she was close and that she could make it. But finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she just refused to swim anymore. She stopped swimming. They pulled her out of the Pacific Ocean and put her into the boat. And it wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, I quote, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." See, that's what the doctrine of heaven does for us. It helps us. It helps elevate us where we're not just surrounded by the fog of the cares of this life, but we can see that there is a hope, there is a promise, there is a joy that awaits those of us who are in Christ. And if we can just see that with clear eyes and with open hearts, then there's joy that awaits us. We can make it. So we should live urgently, but we should also experience comfort. Let me just say to you, if you don't know Christ, my prayer is that you would trust Christ. What does that mean? The Bible teaches us that Jesus became our propitiation. That's a word that means our sin bearer, or he took our punishment. So Jesus, who was the only man who ever lived without sin, died on a cross to take the punishment of sinners. You see, I can't pay your sin debt because I have my own sin debt. Take someone without a sin debt to pay the sin debt of others. So why couldn't God just wink? Why couldn't God just let it pass by? Because if God did that, then God might be loving, but he wouldn't be just. And God is perfectly all of those things. So Jesus, he took our sin upon us and he paid that penalty. He died on the cross. But to the glory of God, when that sin debt was paid, he rose again, proving that he was who he claimed to be. And so now God has called us to respond to him, By repentance, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I want to live for you. And through faith, Jesus, I believe that what you did paid for my sin debt. We call that becoming a Christian or being born again or getting saved. You can use whatever term you want, but what it means is we have placed our life in the hands of Jesus Christ. Just like Alyssa and like Ben, just like Amber. It's a way that we declare, that we come to a place where we can declare the world, I belong to Jesus. And today, if you don't know Christ, we always end our service with what we call an invitation. And listen, that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. For some of you today, you may want to come and you may want to kneel and you may want to pray for a friend that doesn't know Christ. You may want to pray for a family member. For some of you, you may have lost your hope. You may need the comfort of heaven, and you may need to just come and kneel at this altar and pray, God, comfort me. For others of us, you may be in a place where what you need to do is you need to come forward and allow one of our counselors to open the Bible. We won't twist your arm. We won't manipulate you. We just want to give you honest answers to your biblical questions and help you know what it means to become a follower of Christ. Today, however God leads you, won't you respond? I want to invite you just to bow your heads and your hearts. Thank you. You have listened so well today. As we conclude our service today, our musicians come forward. How is God speaking to your heart? Listen, man, woman, child, young person, if you need to be saved today, my prayer is that you would swallow your pride. Like Ben said, like Amber said, that you'd swallow your pride and you'd come and meet Jesus. Christian, if you're not living with any urgency, may you live on purpose for the kingdom of God. Father, we come now in the name of Jesus. We pray your word would have its effect on us, that, Lord, we would respond in ways that please and honor you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.